Well, this is our, tonight we're going to do QA, and then you're back on next week. And unless you weren't planning on being tonight, right?
Nope.
Okay. So I'm back in the saddle. I was going to do some stuff on the church, but actually I've had some requests for question and answer. So I have some questions, too, already lined up that people have submitted. So I'm going to run through some of those. And I'm not sure what order. So I think I'll save this for last. One's already come to me. And then are there any other questions tonight? Okay, Lauren will have a question. Anyone else other than Lauren? Okay, and Cameron. And we'll need that. Can you run that for me, hon? We'll start with, let's do this. Let's start with Don. Because Don submitted a question. Do you mind me outing you like that, Don? Hello? Is that, it should just work for you.
Okay.
There it is. Okay,
I was studying for jail ministry Sunday and ran across the verse in Luke 23, mainly the 31st verse. But there's kind of a place there where he talks about women that aren't pregnant or, you know, should be thankful because of the end times and so forth. Could you explain a little bit of that or?
Sure. Luke chapter 23. This is an interesting situation here. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. And if you look at just the context here, this is a Pilate and Herod in verse 12 make friends with one another. And this is an interesting thing. And then in verse 24, it says that Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him, Barabbas is who he's speaking of, for sedition and murder. And they led him away in verse 26, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So Jesus is on his way to the cross. Am I in the right text that you're looking for? Okay. And there followed him a great company of people, of women, which bewailed him and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paths which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." And then it says in verse 31, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. This is a really interesting passage in Luke because Jesus Christ, when you think about him going to the cross, at least when I think about him going to the cross, I don't think of him taking time to say, hey, and teaching a lesson. But yet he stopped here and he's making a very important point. It's amazing. That he has time as the people followed him in a great company, right? He's literally taking the cross to Mount Calvary. And so this is one of those stories that it just, when you think about that in context, all the things that Jesus has on his plate today, I got a lot to do today. I got to go die for the sins of the world. I just went through a jury-rigged trial. They released Barabbas, and now here I go. He's beaten to a bloody pulp. We know that. Most men would not be walking, but he's Jesus. He's the God-man. And yet, he's on his way to the cross, and he says, hey, Jesus, verse 20, Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Let's just start there. Why would he say that? I suspect Don has a clue on that. So, who has the mic? Don? Who has an answer? Who thinks they can give us an answer on that? Why would he say that? Yeah, Shane? Give it to Don. Give it to... Because this is going on recording too, so the whole world will hear your answer.
I don't know.
Yeah, you don't know.
No. Well, it says in the last days, not the end times, right?
Here?
Yeah. It's talking about the end times, not the last day. Or do I have that backwards?
Where's it at? I don't see last days.
I'm sorry. I thought you read that. Didn't he?
The days are coming. Yeah, the days are coming.
Huh?
The days are coming. He doesn't say last days,
so,
though.
So my guess, and this is probably totally wrong, but my guess would be he was talking about the tribulation time. He's saying that in the days that are coming, mourn for yourselves because of the tribulation that's going to be upon you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a tribulation coming. I'm going to be more precise because this is a great passage. One of the things that's going on here, and particularly Don's question is about verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And I don't have my marked Bible, so I'm trying to think, where is the parable of the fig tree? Matthew and Luke, I don't know where it's at, so I'm going to look that up. I believe it's Matthew 24, isn't it? Jesus curses the fig tree. Also, it's Matthew 5. He actually mentions the fig tree a couple times. Yeah, Matthew, it should be Matthew. I don't see it yet, but I will in a minute. Matthew 24:32. Yeah, here it is. So Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is predicting, the destruction of the temple. And he's actually also talking about what's called Daniel's 70th week that's coming up. And I don't know how much Steve touched on that, but he probably touched lightly on that last, through his teaching and the dispensation. So at this time, when Jesus Christ offered the kingdom to Israel, it was at hand with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so God's offering the kingdom through Jesus to the nation of Israel, and they're rejecting him. And in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he predicts the destruction of the temple, but he also predicts his body. You guys, I think most of us know that after the resurrection they realized he was talking also about his body being destroyed in 3 days being rose again. And so, but he also predicts the destruction of the temple. So he's got several prophecies that he sets forth. And he says in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," and which is important because when he returns at the second coming, he's going to actually split the Mount of Olives. So it's a key location for him to talk about the fulfillment of the scripture. And I'm not going to read all this, but he lays out what we would commonly call the tribulation period, and he breaks it into two parts. And in the middle, in the first part's the beginning of sorrows, and you can find that in verse 8. All these things are the beginning of sorrows, and maybe you can go back and read that on your own. It's where there's wars, rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. For nation will rise against nation in verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake," which that's getting ready to happen. "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." And he talks about all these things, and then he says in verse 14, "And this is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached." Actually, I skipped over a really important verse 13. "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The gospel here at this time, the gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so what this is referring to, the beginning of sorrows, is that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Ironically, the temple will be rebuilt at that time. We know that biblically from the prophecy of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So there'll be, and also from this prophecy, the abomination of desolation. It says here in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, if we study out verse 15, what we find is the temple is going to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist is literally going to stand in the temple. Actually, he's going to sit as well. And so he's going to proclaim himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also speaks to this. That's the midpoint of the tribulation period. And then he talks about what we would call the great tribulation. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Verse 19 correlates with what we see in the verse in Luke chapter 23. In the time of great tribulation, right, you don't want to be with child. You don't want to have babies, because it's a terrible time of tribulation. He says in verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the Sabbath day, for then shall great tribulation, that's where we get the term great tribulation, verse 21, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This is that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. 70th week, what's that all about? Well, there's 490 weeks prophesied by Daniel, and these are not 7-day weeks, these are literally 7-year periods. And so 489 of those have been fulfilled, and the Messiah is cut off. So now we're just waiting for this 70th week. And so it's coming. It's coming soon. And so the key indicator to all of this is not the church. Actually, the church is a mystery. And so the key is Israel. And so if you really want to know what's going to happen with the tribulation and all of that, you really need to watch Israel. A lot of people right now watching the news are like, look at ISIS. Is ISIS a part of that? Well, probably. Is Rome part of it? Absolutely. Is the EU part of it, and the New World Order, and the world economy, the world education system, the world carbon tax system, the world, all of that? Is that all part of it? Oh, no, without a doubt. But that's really just some of the signs. Really what you want to watch is the way Israel's being dealt with among the world. And I would say, like I did the Bible study on Russia. Russia's another good one to watch. So we have some real key indicators, mainly Israel. And so as you look at this, you can see that this kind of time of tribulation is terrible. And there's more information. I'm not going to get into all that in detail. But he says in verse 32, after he talks more about it, he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass. And this causes some heartburn with folks, as he says, this generation shall not pass. So how does that happen? You know, this is also one of those passages that some would consider a contradiction. But those are always just an issue of putting the Bible in proper context. So the reality is that Jesus Christ is the King, and that he presented himself, and so. He also, let me just read just 29 through 30, 35, all one piece. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, so the nation of Israel is, the parable of the fig tree is associated with Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. So as he's walking around and dealing with the Sanhedrin, he's dealing with the elders of Israel, he curses the fig tree. And when he does that, he's actually cursing Israel. He's saying, you've rejected the Messiah, and the fig tree withers. And so the nation of Israel is cursed. And so when we're in Luke chapter 23, Don, and he's in this passage says, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He's making a reference to if they're going to act like this, if during the coming of the first coming, what's going to happen, once I'm gone? And so there's a couple different things going on, because not only was there a curse that's going to be fulfilled that I just read from Matthew chapter 24, but also the fig tree goes into a long summer season. And in 70 AD, Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem. And there's no fruit on that tree. It's been a dry, long summer season from 70 AD until 1948. Okay, so there's a long season. So when Jesus is talking about these things, sometimes people get these things crossed up. And it's easy to do, so I'm not mad at them if they do. I can understand it. So this, the parable of the fig tree, is something you have to take in consideration. We need some dark markers. So, wow, talk about ready. You're like a ready scribe, brother. Call him Ezra. So you have this fig tree. And it equals Israel. Okay, when Jesus comes at his first coming, it's a green tree. And does somebody help me with the reference? Where does he curse the fig tree? Is that Matthew 5 where he curses the fig tree? 21. I don't have my Bible with my own markings in it, so I'm going off of my memory. Matthew 20. Yeah, thank you, Ron. And in verse 17 it says, and he left them. Check this out. So he's in Matthew 21. Christ is. I mean, he's a wild man. He's turning the temple over. Why? Because he's the God of. I mean, he's Jesus. He's God. And he's upset. In verse 12, it says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and he said unto him, hearest thou why what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, he's dealing with the temple, just like Matthew chapter 24. And he's been hanging around the temple, and he's been dealing with the chief priests and the scribes. They saw the wonderful works. And did they receive him? No, not even close. They rejected Jesus. And as they rejected Jesus, Jesus said, I'll tell you what, there's no fruit on that tree. It's green, it's got some leaves, right? But it doesn't have any fruit on it. And so he says, you know what? Let's curse that tree. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the tree is cursed. So it's a cursed tree. And in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed by Titus. That's bad writing. The guy's name was General Titus, soon to become Emperor Titus. Goes in, Roman Emperor Titus, ordained of God, comes in, and after Acts chapter 7, Israel's rejected. After Paul has been to Jerusalem, he's been rejected. The gospel's been rejected. God allows Titus to come in to the nation of Israel and just totally destroys Israel, levels it, seals up the eastern gate, desecrates a pig on the altar, and Israel did not recover again until 70 or until 1948, when President Harry Truman said, yeah, let's send all the Jews back. Now, in 1918, Lord Bellflower of England had a declaration to return Israel back to the Promised Land, and that was passed, and so they were liberated in 1918 to go back, but they didn't go back. So Hitler's rise and Neville Chamberlain and all of that situation brought enough persecution upon the Jews that finally, not only did we fight World War II, but the conclusion of that was to get Israel back to Jerusalem. So from that time, from 70 AD all the way to 1918, it was summer. There was no fruit. No fruit on the tree. It was a summer season. But all of a sudden, you start to see life come to that old tree, 1918, out of nowhere. I mean, amazing. I mean, that's never happened in history. 2,000 years almost of history go by, and this nation is still, just literally rises out of nothing. And then they're replaced back in their homeland in 1948 with our very own Harry Truman. Now, how many of you, most of you probably know this. How many of you, just for my own edification, how many of you already know this, just for my, I know several. So some of you probably, it looks like, don't know that. So if you don't know this, this is important. Because Jesus curses the fig tree here. Obviously, he dies on the cross, he's resurrected. But even after that, in Acts chapter, the whole book of Acts is how Jesus transitions from going to the Jews, using the Jews, and presenting the kingdom to the Jews up through Acts chapter 7, and then transitioning in Acts chapter 9 to Paul, and the rest of the book of Acts is a primarily Gentile outreach to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. It's the apostles in Jerusalem, and then Peter, and then you see Paul show up, and the next thing you know, it's primarily Paul. And by the time you're done, we don't have it in the book of Acts, but we know from history, after Paul's ministry, 70 A.D., Paul, and even Paul's ministry, right? He must go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God says, there ain't nothing happening there, Paul. I'm going anyway. I'll die there. Yes, you will, but you really won't, because I got another dictator you need to talk to over here named Caesar, Nero. Nero followed Titus, preceded Titus. So he goes and he says, no, you're going to talk to the new leader in town, which is Nero. Now, Nero also ties in to the prophecies of Daniel, right? Because we know that those iron mixed with clay, that kingdom that was established at the coming of Christ, when the Messiah is cut off, guess who's going to be that same, if we had an outline of Daniel, that iron mixed with clay, there's 10 toes that come all the way into the tribulation period, are still going to be here at that time. So through this dry season, the kingdom that was here, Rome, and Nero, okay, during the time of Acts and Paul's day, that's going to go all the way down to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it manifests itself. That's why I spent all that time Sunday talking about Rome and why it's so important to understand that particular thing that was coming in that first century. Well, because it ties into what God is going to be doing in the future. And so you lose track of that, and you lose track of what's going on. That's why what's happening in Europe is important, because ultimately Rome, you can just mark it down, they're going to have a part to play in it. Mystery Babylon religion, just mark it down. Okay, so in 1918, this started coming to life. Now, Jesus Christ is given a prophecy in Matthew 24, and interestingly enough, what he says to those ladies in Jerusalem in the book of Luke, I believe he's referring immediately to 70 A.D., because that's a bad time then too. But he's also prophetically, if you fast forward the tape, the same. It's going to be worse in the Great Tribulation, because we just read that in Matthew 24. They look very similar. And so just like 70 A.D., you didn't want to be there in 70 A.D., giving suck. You also don't want to be here. Well, we're past this. We're into, say the rapture happens today. You don't want to be 3.5 years from now in the tribulation period. You don't want to be in Jerusalem with a baby. And so, but I think that what my point is, Don, specifically to your question, verse 31, when he's referring to the green tree, I believe that green tree is the fig tree. And he's making a comment that if this is what you're going to do when it's green, it's going to get worse when it's dry. And so things aren't going to get any better here in Jerusalem after I go. And of course, what happened in Jerusalem? A great famine came to the church. A great persecution came to the church. The church was distributed all across the world, but the actual nation of Israel was persecuted. And literally, their temple torn down, as Jesus predicted, and literally, they're out of business. It's summer season. There's nothing happening until God brings them back to life in 1918. So they're alive physically right now. I liken it to they're just not born again yet. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, and they won't until God deals with them in the tribulation period. So does that answer your question, Don, specifically? Okay, did I lose anybody? Yeah.
Maybe not completely.
Because I'm talking about a lot of different big concepts.
When you talk about the green tree.
Yeah.
Are we talking about the whole group of people in Israel?
Yes. I'm referring, when I talk about the fig tree, I am talking about the whole tree. I'm not talking about 144,000. They're part of it.
But you're talking about all of Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
But not anybody outside of Israel.
Not talking about Gentiles.
Gentile
nations will be blessed by that tree.
Right.
And as a matter of fact, when it comes to promise, now you get into Romans and spiritual, the kingdom of God issues, we're grafted into that tree through Abraham, see, but that's by faith.
Well, that's
and that's what the Apostle Paul speaks to in the book of Romans.
Okay, so we got that in my head. Now,
mm-hmm.
What's the significance of the temple being destroyed in relationship to the people that's represented by the green tree?
That's very important and very good question. Are you leading me or into this, or do you actually?
No,
okay.
I'm
not your help, because that helps me. I need to hear that, because that's a very good question. Let me repeat that then. So he's asking, the temple keeps being brought up. What is the significance of the temple? That's a good question. What is the significance of the temple? Anybody got any ideas? Yeah.
It's the center of worship.
The center of worship, right? Now, because we have the whole counsel of God, when Jesus spoke those words, they didn't have, you know, the New Testament like we do now. So what they didn't know that we do know is, and it was already written in Daniel, but now we have an outline for it, is the issue here. This is why we got to be careful with sign gifts. That's why I went ahead Sunday even and threw in a little bit about the charismatic movement. Because the next thing coming is a bunch of signs and lying wonders at the end of the church age, is that we're raptured out and the Antichrist comes on the scene. for him to go into the temple and fulfill Daniel's prophecy, there must be a temple. And that temple must be rebuilt, and it will be. And when that temple is rebuilt, in the midway point of the tribulation, worship will resume. And then in the middle of the tribulation, he will present himself as the center of worship. And if you believe the Bible, the New Testament, if you're wise, you will recognize, if you find yourself in the, which the church won't be in there, but the Jews will be, because many are unbelieving. If they're not, because there's only two people, there's only three people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. So you remove the church, you only got the Jews and the Gentiles. But God's going to be working on those kingdom promises to the nation of Israel, and he will literally fulfill his promises. And so that temple is mission critical, not only for him, but for the Antichrist. So
basically, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that stopped or severed the nation of Israel from actually worshiping.
Yeah, absolutely.
Even though they were dead.
They worshiped in synagogues, but they had no temple. They can't fulfill. Okay, let's put it in this. Let's just forget the church age for a minute. Let's say we're believing Hebrews, and we don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe Messiah has come. But what will Messiah do in Ezekiel? Well, he's going to build a temple, and there's going to be water flowing out of it, and the whole world's going to be better because of this. It's all written down. Ezekiel, it's all going to happen. There's going to be a big military campaign before this all happens. And so their worship, they get that from the Old Testament. They know the temple's mission critical because they believe Messiah, their Messiah, is going to come and rule and reign from the temple. Is that true? Yep. But we know that's after the tribulation period. But an unbelieving Jew today is going to miss that because they don't believe Jesus was the Christ. They don't understand the significance of 70 AD. All they know is they don't have any place to worship. So when they see this temple built, guess what they're going to be? Excited to go worship in Jerusalem. And this guy says he's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And guess what? Many of them will believe it, but not all. Because 144,000 Jewish men will be preaching. Two witnesses will show up. And God will, his messengers will be there. So the battle will be on. And so I'm kind of jumping into the tribulation. But that, I hope that helps you answer. So that temple is mission critical, both to the Antichrist kingdom that's yet to come and being, you know, getting cranked up right now, and then to also the coming kingdom of Christ, because that's the same place, that's the same thing Jesus is going to destroy, and then he will bring in the true kingdom in the millennium. So that's a good question. And that is all, because we're taken up. We're at the judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb. We return. All that tribulation happens. In the middle of that tribulation centers around the Temple Mount. And right now, as a matter of fact, you got the mosque and a plan for a temple, and that has to be worked out. And that'll be worked out probably by the Antichrist, who at that time will be a political figure, but he will morph into that religious Messiah at the midpoint. So that's a good question, and that's a really good question. That Temple Mount's a big deal because that's the center of worship for the nation of Israel and for the world. So after we come back, we don't think about it. Why? Because frankly, it sounds self-centered, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Each one of us are an individual temple. God dwells in us. Our souls are sealed. It's incredible, the promises of the kingdom of God that we have in Christ, that the church has. So we're not really even worried about a physical. Our temple, we're Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. We're going to heaven. You know, we're not even considering all of that. But the promises of Abraham, which the Jews that Jesus was preaching to in the first century and they clung so heavily to, you know what? He's like, you better be careful clinging to those promises. Because if you think you're going to get those promises but reject the one who gave them, you got another thing coming. Because Jesus, you know, trumps those Old Testament promises. He's the one that's going to offer them to the people that receive them. And so their judgment is not only did they lose their temple, they lost for a long season their opportunity, and the next opportunity they have, the Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, God's going to give them their sign. You think it's bad when the tree's green, wait till it's dry. Wait till the Antichrist comes in and starts doing miracles and signs and wonders, and things out of heaven start coming down and God only knows what happens, they're going to go for it hook, line, and sinker because they require a sign. And that'll be their judgment. But also through that, God will redeem Israel. And so not everybody's going to fall for it. There'll be a true revival and the nation of Israel will be truly revived and then there'll be fruit on the tree. And so when we look at this in a time frame, in our time frame, we keep stretching it out because we, you know, 88 reasons why in 88. So we say, well, 1918, Israel was formed. 1948, they had fruit on the tree. And that generation shall not pass till the coming of the Son of Man. So we take our marker out and we go 1918 plus 70 is an average generation. So, you know, we're like 1988. Jesus has to be back in 1988. And then we're like, well, that didn't happen. Okay, so 1948, and then we add 70 years to it, and we're like, 9, 10, 11, okay, so 2018. Jesus has to be back in 2018. And then if that don't work, I know what we'll do. We'll go to the 1968 war. That's when Israel put forth their green figs, and then we'll add to that. I would tell you this. That's the difference between us and Daniel's 70th week. I tell you that there is a start and an end to Daniel's 70th week. It is 7 years. And the halfway point, you can set your watch to it. That's what's going to happen, just on time. The church, the rapture of the church, the catching of away, we don't know the day or the hour. As a matter of fact, we don't even know that there couldn't be a space between the rapture of the church and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. We could go in the spring, we could go in the fall, we could go in the winter, we could go in the summer. We really don't know the day or the hour. We're not told that. We know the times and the seasons. Most of us think it'll be a fall rapture, but we don't know. For 100% sure. Some think it's a spring rapture based on the feast cycle. You know, so there's all kinds of speculation, you know, you can go on. But the reality for the church is it was imminent. Anytime. But once that peace agreement is signed with the Antichrist, it's 7 years. 3.5 years in the middle, it's going to work just like clockwork. There will be 144,000 Jewish male virgins that rise up and preach the gospel. There will be two witnesses. They'll fulfill the scripture, and it will happen. So when we talk about Israel having her green figs, oftentimes we say, well, 1948, she had her green figs. And then it's like, well, 1968. And so, you know, I'm still hanging to 48. And if 1918 rolls by and we're not raptured, I'll start in 1968. But don't miss it. It's coming. And don't forget this summer season. It's been a long summer. That does not happen. I had an atheist come, the guy who professed Christ, but he denied Christ, so he was with us, but he's not really of us, so he left us. And he called me back, and he says, I'm an atheist now. Okay, I said, okay. And so he wants to go back and argue Genesis in the seven-day creation. And I said, well, first, he wouldn't listen to me. First of all, I do believe that God created the earth in 7 days, but it says replenish, and I try to get into all that anyway. So I'm like, you won't hear me on that, so fine. Let me just ask you something. What do you think about the prophecies of Daniel? He's like, the prophecies of what? Like the prophecies of Daniel. How can you reject the Bible until you've read it? Well, it was written by man. I said, really? So you're telling me that these prophecies about Israel, about Gentile nations like Persia, about Greece, about Rome, all these things that have been fulfilled exactly as they were written are just random? Because we got evidence that the book of Daniel was not written it was written when Daniel lived. It wasn't written, you know, as they would say, some hundreds of years later. I mean, that's a factoid. What are you going to do with that? And, of course, he wouldn't. Because, you know, the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation chapter 1. And when he says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. It will come to pass. And so when he says that generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled, I do believe the generation, Joe Sparks, storming the beaches in the Pacific, Royal George, World War II, as they saw, they were caught up in the physical warfare of bringing Israel into a nation in World War II. I would not be surprised at all that the rapture of the church comes before Joe Sparks passes. Because that generation, now he's talking about people in Israel. Obviously, maybe a baby was born in 1948, if you count that, putting forth the green figs. But that generation, that's what Matthew 24 says, shall not pass. Shall not pass. But woe unto them that give suck in those days. It's going to be a terrible time. So, anyway, I'm just feel like I'm shotgunning this. Are you guys? Am I probably bringing more questions than I am answers? Are you guys understanding? Okay. If not, we got more time. We can keep talking about it. All right. I'm going to move on to the. Was that sufficient? Okay. Next question, Lauren. Where's the mic at? Because I want to try to get two in if I can. You got to talk like Elvis. Is it dead out of batteries? Let me see.
Hello?
Oh, there it is.
Okay, are you ready?
Ron's messing with us. Yeah.
Okay, my question is about in the Old Testament, whenever a Jew would commit a sin, that they would have to be killed, like there wasn't a sacrifice for it, such as murder and adultery.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, if they committed those sins and they were sentenced to die, would they be damned to hell since there wasn't any, like, a sacrifice for them to do?
Mm.
I was reading about that, and I didn't know if they got the promise or if that would sentence them to hell.
Right. Did that penalty include hell?
Yeah.
Right. That's a good question. That's a really good question. I've never had that asked. I would say that my first, just off the top of my head, when I'm trying to think of the scripture reference I would use, and right. Did they die and go to hell?
Yeah.
Or did God give them grace? You know.
Yeah.
And that was their penalty. They cut their life off. You could also look at a guy like Samson. What happened to Samson? You know, because God blessed him, and then he was dead. And but that was a little bit of a different. It wasn't a death sentence. His sentence was to get his eyes plucked out and, you know, grind like a mule. But I'm thinking of that passage in Hebrews. Let me just go to the scripture because I don't want to just say what I think. I want to go to the Word of God. I'm looking for the verse that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall perish."
You're talking about Ezekiel.
It's quoted in Hebrews, I think. Where's it at in Ezekiel? Do you know the verse? Man, I'm glad you're here, Ron.
33.
Ezekiel 33. Hey, I was just in Ezekiel today, but not 33. I think it was another verse. Okay, Ezekiel 33. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
18:20.
He's making a justification. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness, he that hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live? There's another passage in Ezekiel, and this is a theme that continues to be brought forth by Jesus, or by God, I should say, in Ezekiel. I'm looking for the passage. I know where it's at on the page. In essence, God says the same thing about the having pleasure in destroying the wicked. He takes no pleasure in it. And I'm looking here for it. I think it's right here. So this is what I honestly don't know because I'm not God. If God was going to grant, I would say typically probably they're going to end up in hell. This is, and the reason why is they've reaped what they've sown, and they're in an Old Testament context. However, I think based on what we see in Ezekiel, is it possible that someone could have a repentant heart, even in the Old Testament, and God give them mercy, take their life, and yet still allow them to resurrect in the resurrection to come, because he feels like they're just. I think it's possible. You look at a guy like Lot, who is called just, but you have very little evidence of why he's just. You see what I'm saying? And he paid a big price. I mean, he didn't die in that sense. But God is righteous and just as well, and he's not going to be satisfied with the blood of a man. That's why we had to have the blood of the lamb. So if they're living a lifestyle where they're murderous and all of that, the chances are their heart's not going to be in a place of repentance. So that's why I would say most likely they're going to end up in hell. That's why it's really the token or the evidence of where they are. Is it possible? I mean, they don't get saved like we do and just call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so is it possible that they, you know, God could somehow grant some sure mercies? He did with David. So did David deserve it? No. So that was in God's hands to do that. And so I guess it's hard for me to really to come down on it. I would say generally, yes, they'd be in hell. Can God do what he wants to do? Yeah, because he's God, and he's the one that looks at the hearts. And I don't know all the hearts, you know, of every single murderer. However, I would say most of the time, if a Hebrew is what you're saying, and you're not living by the law, your heart's probably not going to be there. And that's just going to be a token of that. And once you're executed, you're actually cleansing the nation. The reason God executed them is to cleanse them. And to cleanse the nation of Israel. And there was no other court it could be taken up in, as you just said very, succinctly. So I think as a general rule, right, you're going to get executed because there's nowhere else to go with it. You take a man's life, we have no other court that we can judge this in. You're going to go to heaven and get this one dealt with, or hell. But you're going to the Creator. He's going to take care of this because we have no other way to deal with this. So we're going to be obedient. And in doing so, in executing justice and judgment, according to the law and legally, then they have actually cleansed the nation. Now, and this is true not just for the nation of Israel. This is actually true for all nations. And so a nation that doesn't judge sin in general, like the United States, for instance, when you go to Kansas City, for instance, Missouri, and you have some years you've had like 150 murders, and you got cartel members and drug people shooting each other down the streets like dogs, and you don't judge that, and you don't have a capital punishment, your society is going to suffer when you let murderers run around unchecked. Does that mean a murderer can't go over here to the jail, as they've happened here in Cass County, where we have a couple guys roll into Pastor Zeller's house, take a gun out, shoot him in the head, and can they get saved before they get their death sentence? Unfortunately, Eric Villanueva never was, I don't think, executed, but I think he was life in prison. And I say unfortunately, I think he's a brother. I think out of that whole rabble that got caught for murder, he's probably the only one that was sincerely repentant. And would he go to heaven? I think so. Would I still recommend they execute him? Absolutely. Not because he's a bad guy, but he did a bad thing, but because that's just the just thing to do for a society, and that's the right call. And for Eric, too, let him go to heaven. Let him have a better life up there. And so, and for the others that, you know, feigned salvation and feigned a bunch of stuff, but their life never showed it, if they're still lost and they need to be executed, go for it. And God will deal with them, too. You know, that's how I look at it, because the death penalty is still in effect. They bear not the sword in vain, Romans chapter 13, as long as it's executed with justice and judgment. And so, those are things that, I mean, that's hard for a lot of Christians to swallow. But that has nothing to do with people getting saved or lost. That's also how a society has to operate. So Israel's under that. He's not just talking about their salvation. He's also dealing with having a just society and dealing with sin in general in their society, because the government and the religious system were one. And so there has to be judgment of sin. So that's where I leave a little bit of grace for a certain criminal that only God knows the heart of. Could that, I think, hypothetically, could they be physically killed but yet escape eternal death? Maybe. If there's something going on with them and God I'm not privy to, but that's between them and God. I think most of the time, they're probably going to end up in hell just because that's what got them there. You know what I mean? Is a hardness of heart toward the law of God, toward Jehovah God, toward society. Everything else has led them to that point. And so, do I think a lot of the priests that were adulterers are going to go to hell in the first century when Jesus was there? Absolutely. Whether they got caught and executed or not. So, which was the penalty. So there's a penalty for society under the law, but then there's a greater penalty, you know, that we have, which is eternal death. And I would say, yeah, most of the folks that are caught under the law are also going to be caught under eternal death. But I can't say that everybody, because I'm not the judge. That's the thing. My hands are tied. I'm not the judge. That's God's deal. Yeah. If someone has wisdom on that, I do want to be careful not to soft sell, because in our culture today, in our Christian culture, in American culture too, people don't understand the distinction. So when you say, oh, God's love and God's grace, and, you know, well, he is, and he's also just and he's right. And so you don't mess with him. and so, you have to be, I'm not saying that God's just going to overlook a murderer and accept him into heaven, especially in the Old Testament. Yes, ma'am.
Numbers 14:18.
Okay, Numbers 14:18. Thank you. Let's go look at that. That's a great passage. We're not God. Yeah. And and it's just like David. I mean, David, why did David get away with, why did God allow that, you know? Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, good verse. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, we just saw in Ezekiel that he did away with that, right? He says in verse 19, pardon I, beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And, of course, they were a murmuring, messed up group of folks. And so he was saying, pardon them, not just from short-term, you know, destruction, but from eternal destruction as well. Because God at one point was ready to destroy all of Israel. And Moses interceded and said, no, don't do that, God, and continue your promise to him. So, yeah, but I like that. You know, God is very long-suffering and of great mercy. And that's what Ezekiel, even in Ezekiel, he's saying that, is I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But at the same time, he's just and holy, and he's not going to, you know, he's not going to, you know, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, we'd all be dead in every sense of the word. Right, he will not pardon. Well, he's not just if he pardons guilty people. He's not. Yeah. It would do us good, not just, you know, judgment begins at the house of God. So it would do us good as Christians to take a minute and step back from, I mean, obviously we're just full of grace and love and mercy because of who God is. But at the same time, it does us good to step back and think about who we're dealing with here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Holiness is a really important factor in the church. And I think one of the things that we're lacking is not, and when I say holiness, I don't mean, you know, you got to wear a suit and tie and all that. But at the same time, we need to have a reverence for God's word. We need to have a reverence for God in general. We need to know that God is not playing. And if we're really saved, he's going to judge our sin. And if we're all here, I think most of us are going to say, oh, I'm saved. Well, we know that. Then we get convicted over sin. And we don't just, you know, live our life like hell and expect God to just, even as Christians who are under the blood of Christ, there's consequences. Is what, you know, we know that from Galatians. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we're not going to die and go to hell, but Jesus, in essence, had hell brought to him on the cross for that. So it's pretty severe sin. So getting back to your first question, I don't think if you took the law lightly, God's not going to take your sin lightly. And chances of you making it to heaven are slim. Or in the Old Testament sense, really, technically, they would be resurrected unto eternal life and have a physical inheritance. So the chance of that happening, which is still eternal life, is, I think, slim. But not, I can't say it's impossible. Because I'm not God. Does anyone want to argue that point or disagree with me? Steve, what's your thoughts on that?
Well, I'm just thinking like Korah, you know, the earth swallowed him. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Whereas Samson, you know, he did pray and Lord give me strength again.
Right.
He was still fighting God's battle.
But Lot is, you know, another one where you're like, just Lot. Yeah, David is another one you do see repentance, even though under the law there was no provision for David to be excused from the murder of Uriah. Nonetheless, God gave him mercy that he didn't deserve. Grace. And so that's where there's another good example of where you have to back up a minute. Of course, he's a type of Christ, and there's a lot of things going on there. But at the same time, you do have to say, wait a minute, God is God. What the devil would like all of us to do is impugn God's character, which is when you read the book of Ezekiel, that's really what Jesus is doing, is giving he's giving an answer to his own character. He's saying, I am not judging unrighteously. I am not one who takes pleasure in executing people and shedding man's blood. However, the wrath is coming like a hammer. And so you best be getting out of the way because judgment's coming. And so don't misunderstand my character. And that's really important, too, as we head into these last days because we're in them now in our country, too. So take that. I think this is a good opportunity for me to get in my soapbox for just a minute because time's running out. So take that in our country right now. And I keep alluding to this. So if you take, does God love us all? Yeah. Are we forgiven? Yeah. Do we have a gracious lifestyle? Absolutely. But even though we live in this country, when a country, regardless of our role in it and our voting record and all of that, but as a whole, okay, when Jesus came to his own, who did he really go to? Did he go to all the people? Well, he kind of did. He presented himself. He fed thousands of people. So he made himself available to everybody. And everybody as a whole was fairly receptive. But when he says his own rejected him, when he cursed the fig tree, who was he really talking about? Yeah, and when we say Israel, but specifically the Jews, that's right. That's the exact word. But who is he addressing? Yeah, who's it? Pharisees, the elders, the leaders of Israel, the officers. Judgment, that's why Jesus, don't be not many masters, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. Nicodemus, I guarantee you, Nicodemus, I was talking about this Sunday night, if you were here Sunday at the prayer meeting. I think God left some things, even in his judgment messages to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees and to the elders. I think he left some things in there, and he'd throw a little scripture in there every once in a while just for those guys standing in the corner like Nicodemus going, what if this guy's who he says he is, and what if all these guys, you know, and just some things. And if you're Nicodemus, you're probably wetting your pants because you know and what's going on in your heart is not congruent with what's going on over here with this group, and you get that. That this is a big deal in time and a moment, and you have to make a decision because you were part of this leadership. And of course, I guarantee you, when he said, I'm going out to the tomb, let's go dress the body of Jesus, he just lost a lot of friends in the Sanhedrin. And he may have lost his life before it was over with. I don't know, but he made a big statement. So I think Nicodemus actually was eventually, in essence, converted. So, but the point is simply this. The leadership is where he went. When he cursed that fig tree, he just got done meeting with the leaders in the temple. And the leadership is the one who arranged his death. Now, of course, Jesus went to the cross. Nobody can get him there unless he allowed it. We know he allowed it. But who was he holding accountable? The leaders. Okay, take that. Just God works through the principalities and the powers, spiritual wickedness in high places is where our battle's at. You take the leader of any country and the leaders. It's important, whether it's a king, whether it's a dictatorship, whether it's a republic form of government and a democracy, a communist whatever, a theocracy, whatever, Bhutan, king of Bhutan. It doesn't matter what it is, even if they're lost pagan Gentiles. There is a structure that God has allowed in that kingdom. And the buck stops. Harry Truman, the buck stops here, right? So my point is simply this. When you look at God's justice and you look at a country like ours, it says, in God we trust, God bless the USA, God this and God that. And then you allow, we don't preach the gospel as we ought. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so the gospel doesn't get preached as it ought to be with the zeal and the discipleship doesn't happen like it ought to be happening. It affects the culture. The culture isn't getting the gospel. And then you condone, right? So 1970, was it? Was Roe v. Wade? And so it's, 2015? So 45 years go by, and we're just now figuring out that you crush little babies up to sell their body parts? Come on. That's been going on for 45 years, people. And so that goes on, and then we say, well, you know, God ordained marriage, but you know what? It's nobody's fault. Remember, how many remember when there was a time you had to sue for divorce? Just a few of you. There's a time you can just roll up to the court and say, hey, no, and I know I'm stepping on toes when I start talking about divorce, and I know there's been divorce problems in Jesus' day, there's divorce problems now, so... And I'm not impugning anyone that's been divorced. I'm just saying there was a time when you had to go to court and you had to say, hey, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. There has to be a reason. We came together in this contract. We said that it was ordained by God. This is an institution that God's ordained. And if God hasn't ordained it, God's ordained the state. God bless America, the justice of the peace. A man and a woman came together. They made a covenant. It was bound. And that was it. It was an agreement, and they're underneath the law. And you can't just dissolve it without some sort of cause. Well, that went away in the 80s. No fault of force. Now, who becomes the judge and jury? You do. You didn't go before a magistrate. I mean, you still have to go before a magistrate. But in essence, you don't have to have anything. All you got to say is, well, what do you have to say? I won out? Is that it? Is that, I'm asking because I don't really know. Is that about it? Just that the paperwork's complete? We're done. You don't actually have to justify your actions. There was a time where you had to justify your actions. You don't have to justify your actions. So, and by the way, I'm sympathetic to women that are raped and all of those things. I mean, there's a lot of nasty stuff, and I'm sympathetic to, you know, all of that. But the point is that then you go to, well, what's eroding here? Well, life, the institute of marriage. And so fast forward the tape. Here we are now. Everybody's all worked up about homosexual marriage and redefining marriage and Bruce Jenner. And you know what you really need to be watching as well is the way we tell Benjamin Netanyahu not to even come to our house. And he has to make personal trips to the Congress to talk to our country because he's not let in the front door of the White House or the back door or the side door for that matter. So I guess what I'm saying is that judgment is something that is just God is the one who looks at all of that. And so you can be a Christian and say, man, God bless America, and God's been good to this country because of a faithful remnant. And I think that's all true. And I think we're salt and light, and I think we should continue to do all that. But at the same time, beloved, when the wrath of God falls on a country because they turn their back on Israel, because they kill babies, because they don't honor God's order, you don't even have to be saved to know that how marriage is ordered. You can be a lost Hindu and know this. You know, when all of those things which are just obvious, and you have a humanistic utopian concept where you exalt man and his judgment above God and the natural order of things, if you're an atheist, then... Well, what do you expect? You should expect the wrath of God. And as Christians, we should actually say, Hallelujah if the wrath of God falls, because it gives us one more chance to get people out of hell before they die and go to hell and get the eternal death. So I'm not trying to be, doesn't that sound negative? I think I'm a negative guy. I don't mean to be negative. I'm just realistic. Yeah. 2 Peter 3:9. Amen. The Lord is not slack. Amen. Thank you, Don. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that verse, which I love so much, is packed right in the middle of a judgment chapter. You go back and read 2 Peter chapter 3. This is my second epistle, beloved. Now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles and the Lord, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And it just goes on and starts talking about what's happening. And God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's not mocked as some men count, or he's not slack as some men count slackness. The reason he hasn't dropped the hammer is because today is the day of salvation. It's a day to preach the gospel. And it doesn't matter. We got enough people right now in this room, we could turn the world upside down. We could revolutionize the United States just with the people in this room if we're all sold out preaching the gospel as we ought. And so, and we deal with our sin ourselves and not to think of ourselves more high than we ought. What we really need to do is just break down and pray and really cast our own sins before the Lord, confess it. And that's how the revivals came in the old days, and that's what we need now. And God will do it, whether it's a pocket here or a pocket there. He's not willing that any should perish. We're still here, so we still preach, expecting God to do something. Yeah. No.
Jeremiah 17:7. Run on to that. It just lines up with this so perfect.
Jeremiah 17:7. Let's read this and we'll bring it to a close. Thank you guys for coming tonight. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. In whose hope the Lord is.
I like the is.
Mm-hmm.
That really jumped out and off the page at when I read it all day yesterday. And it just about that, the fact that the Lord is. The
Lord is. Yeah, that's
and
good.
Sometimes we want to put him on a shelf.
He is the great I am, isn't he? I like verse 8. We're talking about the green tree. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. We're talking about that dry tree and that cursed tree. We need to be a fruitful tree. Psalm chapter 1, planted by the tree of water. And that's what we are. Men are like trees. And so I pray that you're a fruitful tree. Because God wants us to bear fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. And we're still here, beloved, so I don't mean to be negative. My point was simply this. I do want to say this, is we should be a green tree no matter what happens. And we shouldn't be shocked and allowed to throw us off course. This happened or that happened. Well, this stuff's going to happen. But we continue to preach the gospel. And that's what we do. And we continue to be planted by the rivers of living water, and that's a great verse in Jeremiah. Thank you for that. That's beautiful, and don't be amazed by anything that happens. Just stay faithful to the truth. So anyway, amen. You guys encouraged?
Amen.
I hope so. I didn't mean to. I felt like a kind of Debbie Downer. Like, the wrath of God is coming. So it is coming. So deal with it. But don't quit. I don't want anyone quitting. I just really want us to, we just need to stand up. Actually, we need to kneel down so we can stand up. And anyway, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I come before you.